We continue in our study of 1 John, picking up in chapter 3 with verses 4 to 10. Let's pray and then we'll read. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord's Day. We thank you for the regularity of it. Our systems work well under circumstances where the same patterns occur over and over. And we glory in your name and we thank you for the rest that we have in you. We recognize that there are traps along the way caused by our enemy, Satan, and we pray that we'll be equipped to deal with those better today as we study this passage from chapter 3 of 1 John. In your name we pray. Amen. Beginning at verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. One commentator describes the basic theme of this passage to be the irreconcilability of sin with the work of redemption, with communion with Christ, and with being born of God. And his point is clear. A redeemed person, one who is born again and who is in regular communion with the Lord, will not be engaged in a regular pattern of sin. And the rationale in part for that is because we have redeemed consciences that are sanctified bit by bit over time. And I believe, and we would all agree, that the Spirit specializes in using conviction for sinful thoughts and actions as an alarm system to train us to be wary of the tempting power of the devil. Y'all agree with that? That's the concept. We have sanctified consciences being increasingly sanctified over time. The way that occurs in the lives of each of us is actually linked back to what John had said in 1 John 2, verses 28 and 29 that Mike explained so well last week. Here are those verses again. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If we know that he is righteous, we may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So what we're seeing is that the call to abide in him is actually a call to personal righteousness. And the core reality behind that is, as born-again believers, we have what can best be described as new operating systems. We see things and do things differently. We develop actually personal instincts to turn from sin and things that would separate us from him, which means then we grow in our walk with the Lord, and then we have this resolution. We want to love what he loves and hate the things that he hates. There was a former Christian singer, I think, whose testimony has been compromised in part. His name was Ray Bolts. But along the way, when he was singing Christian music, he wrote a song called Feel the Nails. Some of you may remember it. Here's the second stanza. Does he still feel the nails every time I fail? Can he hear the crowd cry, crucify him again? Am I causing him pain? Then no, I've got to change. I just can't bear the thought of hurting him. Talk about an alarm system. If we can just think when we are tempted in some way to do something that is inconsistent with our walk with the Lord, if we can just remember that I cannot bear the thought of hurting Him for a moment, maybe for longer than just a moment, whatever that thing was that lured us away seems like it's the appropriate thing to do at the time. But what happens afterwards with the convicting power that comes from the fact that we are in Christ? The answer is we can't stand it. So what changes for us and in us when those of us as little children, as we've been described many times in 1 John, what happens when we are practicing righteousness? What happens when it's our aim to practice righteousness? That is an extraordinary question. For some time recently, Carol and I have been watching the Ligonier Study Series on Romans 8 with Derek Thomas. We actually viewed it upstairs a year or so ago, you may remember. But in the second of the 12 sessions, he asks a very probing question that he takes from verses 5 to 8. It's the second, so it's early on in the series. And this is that passage, and then the question. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind is set on the flesh as hostile to God, because it does not submit to God's law, neither can it do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, Derek Thomas then asks this extraordinary probing question, which actually is related to what we're talking about today, that is the notion of the irreconcilability of sin with our walk with Christ. He asks this question, what is the evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in my life? And here's how he answered it. First, a Christian is alive. He's going to say three things. He's alive, he lives for God, and he has peace. A-L-P. In my aging mind, that's the only way I can memorize anything anymore. We are alive, and wouldn't you know it, it's got three parts. A is we are alive. That is, we are born again. Titus 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. We are alive. That is, we are born again. We are new creations in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And then thirdly, that we are resurrected with him. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. So when an evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, which makes us turn from that pattern of sinning, is that we are alive in him. Secondly, is that we live for God. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, so that we may prove what is that good and acceptable work of God in us. A Christian is alive, he lives for God, and a Christian has peace. Philippians 4, 6 and 7, don't be anxious about anything, but with everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all our ability to understand, will keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. He then concludes this question of what's the evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of every one of us. He concludes that with this thing, this note. Where do our minds go when we're not thinking about anything in particular? It's a great question. Where do our minds go when we're not thinking about anything in particular? Nicola question. It's a great question as we think about what we might call, listen to this, the allure of lawlessness that's got these tentacles, these powerful, fiery, dart-like tentacles that sort of draw us away from our commitment to the Lord and derail us in our commitment to Him, to the church, and to His people. What's the evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit? Now, that's not from 1 John, it's from Romans 8, but it is an extraordinarily applicable concept for all of us as we're trying to build these firewalls around ourselves so that we can say no to sin. And here's the stark reality, according to verse 6 that we are studying now from 1 John chapter 3. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Now, the translation rendered keep on sinning is a present participle, which means continuous and repeated action. It's just the same old thing. Sometimes some might say it's just that same old disgusting thing that just sort of crops up. Randy?
For the sake of all of us, can you differentiate between the type of sinning he's talking about here versus what Paul talks about in Romans 7? Paul says that he does the things he ought not to do, but we know Paul is redeemed.
Yes, we're coming to that.
Okay.
I think. The question Randy has is distinguishing between the first John chapter 3 sinning and the Romans 7 sinning. And I think we'll see that, but if not, then you can help us understand it in a few minutes. In the commentary, well, let me just say first, the translation rendered keep on sinning is a present participle which talks about continuous action, which means that a person who professes Christianity but who keeps on sinning may have what problem?
Not a Christian.
May not be a believer at all. We might have the appearance, the outward appearance. But the inference that we see here clearly is he may not be a believer at all. In his commentary, Ian Hamilton, this is what we're using for our study guide, a wonderful book. He asks two questions about why God reaches the conclusion he does in verse 6, that no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or know him. And I think this actually goes to your question, Randy. There are two questions, and here's the first one. Exactly what does John mean in this verse? And the second is, why is it unthinkable, even inconceivable, that believers would actually continue to practice sinning? Got those two questions? What does John mean in the first place when he says no Christian will keep on sinning? And then secondly, why is it inconceivable that a true Christian would continue to labor with the burden of being bombarded with those temptations? Now, we're going to spend the time remaining with those two questions. Here's question number one. Again, what exactly does John mean in these verses about a Christian and his or her continuing in sin? What does it actually mean? Now, one thing we know John does not mean is that Christians do not sin. John is not saying that Christians don't sin from time to time. That's clear from what we learned in our first lesson several weeks ago in chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. Here's that passage as a reminder. If we say we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Got that? Very clear. And then that is stated again slightly differently in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the Lord. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now that's one point that he's making. That is, Christians can sin. And further, Dr. Hamilton says, John is not saying that sometimes Christians may not sin in some awful way, or to say that differently, sometimes Christians can really sin badly. Sometimes real believers may do things that are really bad. For example, would be David, who sort of checked his brain at the door when he decided to do the awful things that he did with Uriah and then with his wife. Another illustration might be his son Solomon, which leads us to think that there must have been a seed of some level of superior shortcomings in David, and it must have passed down to his son Solomon, who of course was the son of that adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. And we think that that may be true of Solomon, that is, that he had some superior shortcomings, because look what he did in his own life after he became king, with all manner of foreign wives and concubines. A current day, an extraordinary, sad, and disappointing illustration of this would be what happened with the minister from Dallas, Stephen Lawson, who was 73 years of age, and he had a multi-year affair with a woman who was less than half his age. Shocking.
Almost about a third, younger than his kids.
Late 20s is my understanding. And she could have been 73 and it would have been bad. But it's just sometimes grievous sin. So in other words, John's not saying in this epistle that Christians won't sin and sometimes sin shamefully. What he is saying is that when a person is saved, a radical transformation happens at the level of our natures. Something radically happens at the level of our processing, at our natures. Paul makes that extraordinarily clear in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. It's a long passage, but I think we should listen to it. Romans 6, if there ever were a cross-reference to 1 John 3, it's in the first long chunk of Romans 6. So listen, what will we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We're buried with him, therefore, by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we've been united with him in death, we shall certainly be united with him in resurrection. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. If one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. Let no sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. What are the members that might be used for instruments of unrighteousness? It's our tongues. Could be the way we think and act, the attitudes that we have toward others, or it could be, sadly, things that are part of our physical bodies. Solomon makes essentially this same point that Paul is making. This is at a time when Solomon was thinking clearly, though sadly too many times in his life he failed to heed what I'm about to read from Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God proves true. It is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Sometimes when temptation comes, there's nothing better than doing what? Reciting the word. That sin will have no mastery over me. So reading these passages together, that long Romans 6 passage and then that very short Proverbs 30 passage, this would be a conclusion that Dr. Hamilton would say about the true nature of a man or woman who does more than just fall into sin from time to time. He would say this, to continue to live after you profess faith in Christ as you did before you professed faith in Christ is to show that you never truly believed in God's Son. Yes, Christian believers may sin, but sin is not the ruling pattern in their lives. We can't be united to Christ and keep on sinning. Indeed, it is not only unthinkable that a Christian should make a practice of sinning, it is inconceivable that he should do so. Any thoughts on any of that? Those of you experts in sinning out there. I see that hand. Randy Burnsworth.
I know you don't want to see it. That's why I'm sitting on the edge, right? This is where the dividing line is that I was asking you to differentiate. Because it goes right back to what Martin Luther said, right? The unredeemed man is like a horse with one rider, right? But the redeemed man is like a horse with two riders constantly fighting for the reins, right? So what we see in Paul's situation in Romans 7 is a horse with two riders, the evil rider and the redeemed rider, right? And they're fighting over the reins, right? There are battles lost and there are battles won. But what we're reading about in 1 John is the horse with one rider, where the rider is not redeemed, and it's an evil direction all the time. It's an evil path. It has evil purposes.
And sometimes we believe that we are in this battle alone, that we are one rider, Christians, to use your illustration from Luther. And the point is, we are not. We have the power of the Holy Spirit, and we have brothers and sisters in Christ who should all feel the authority to say to a fellow believer whom we love, may we have a conversation about what you said or what I saw. In other words, there are two riders. It's Christ and us, the Holy Spirit and us, but we've got the benefit of being in a herd of two rider horse people. Anybody else have any thoughts about that? Any of you other experts? Oh, I see two more hands. First from an ordained minister. Yes, oh, man, Mr. Delosier.
I got to say something half intelligent.
Well, let's try somebody else then.
I know
what were we thinking?
I know you think that. Just go ahead, Mike.
It's interesting that two of the themes in 1 John are the fact that if you don't affirm the Son as the Christ and the Son of God, you don't have the Father. So you basically, it's a fundamental rejection of God. And the second thing, which he's going to especially get into as the epistle advances, and it's touched on here at the end of your passage, is about loving your brother. He picks that up big time later on. And then Jesus said, with regard to the commandments, which are the two great commandments? To love God and to love your neighbor. Mm-hmm. And that's the law and the prophets, right? And so if you reject God because of rejecting Christ and you reject your brother but not loving him, what is that but lawlessness? Because you've broken all the commandments.
That's the point.
Be the sum of the ten.
What happens when you ask an OPC minister to answer a question? He takes 3 minutes to give you his explanation. So it's absolutely correct.
That's why the General Assembly is a week long instead of 2 days.
And that's why Sunday school may go to 10:15 again this week.
Someone has to intervene.
So you quickly.
I was just thinking about a situation in college, as being on a committee of Presbytery and going in, and it still sends the wrong kind of chills through my heart when confronting someone and they said, I have not sinned at all in this situation. And I got this dark, oppressive feeling, which the good part of that was, do I think that? Do I think I don't sin in relationships with people, in conflicts? Do I always think that I'm always right? And you know what the answer was? Ask Joe. No, the answer was?
Phone a friend.
Yes, I do sin in conflicts. And I'm not perfect. I mean, but that was just so dark and oppressive. And I felt like, where are you, Holy Spirit? And where is the light from heaven coming down?
Well, there are several application points to what both of these gentlemen said. A critical issue is our willingness to receive from others those observations that they may have made about our conduct. And what will stop it is our linkage through Christ to the Father.
Joe, are you going to talk about the word practice in here?
We touched on it earlier, that it's an ongoing...
Yeah, well, in verse 7, there's the idea of practicing righteousness, too. And I think about practice. What did we do when we practiced sports?
Oh.
We planned for it. We set a time aside for it. We thought about what we were going to be doing. And then we did the action for a purpose of making us better at this thing.
No, I did not. Yeah, that's a great point, Josh.
This idea of practicing, it applies to both the practice of righteousness in verse 7 and the practice of sin. As opposed to the sin that comes upon us without the practice. So I think there's something important in this idea of practicing both righteousness and sin, as opposed to what believers will do is still sin, but the practice of sinning is what's not there.
An excellent point. An application point beyond those things is the damage done to our personal testimonies in particular and to the cause of Christ in general when we have those practices that are inconsistent with our connection to Him. The Steve Lawson incident is probably the best current illustration of that I can think of. Though, Tim, what you've just mentioned about someone being unwilling to assess how his or her conduct may have impacted others.
Yeah, and that was I did everything legally right.
Good point.
I mean that's the Pharisaical demon or organ or whatever, you know, the aura that's going over someone like that is they're going to law and not realizing that Christ shed his blood for sinners.
The Lawson incident is looking externally at someone else has done. The internal application of that is this coexistence of sinful conduct with our commitment to Him is a level of inward corruption and damage in our souls that arise from our guilt of secret sin that has entrapped us by its power. Our consciences sometimes can get seared and damaged and weakened in power. So here's what we need. We need A-grade consciences that produce A-grade conviction, and then that's followed by A-grade conduct. I didn't get many A's growing up. I hope that begins at some point in my own life. So that was question number one. What precisely did John mean? And this was the assessment given in large measure by the passages that Ian Hamilton used. Now here's question number two. It was asked by Dr. Hamilton, exactly why is it unthinkable and inconceivable that Christians will continue in sin? And he answers with three reasons. So if you will, turn back to verse 8. And someone answer this question, who is controlling a person whose life demonstrates a consistent pattern of sinning? Now here's the verse. Whoever makes a practice, there's Josh's word again, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So the question is, who is controlling a person whose life demonstrates a consistent pattern of sinning? And the answer is Satan. Our president has coined the famous slogan that the news that is written about him is fake news, and sometimes believers are not real believers. They are fake believers. Hamilton put it rather bluntly, no matter how insistent someone is that he's a Christian, if he makes a practice of sinning, he shows that his real father is the devil, not God. Jesus put it this way, Matthew chapter 7, verses 16 to 20. By their fruit you'll recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree, of course, bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. So if God is our Father, Jesus is our Redeemer, and if we're filled with the power of the Spirit, it is unthinkable that we would continue to sin. Got it? Now, the question is, why is it unthinkable and inconceivable that Christians will continue in sin? The first reason was what we just said. God is our Father, Jesus is our Redeemer, and if that's the case, we have the ability to say no to those things. God is our Father, reason number one. Here's reason number two. It's reason number two why it's unthinkable and inconceivable that Christians will continue in sin. And there are three passages from the book of Colossians. So I'll ask three people to read. First would be Colossians 2, 13 through 15, if somebody would grab that. The second one would be Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, if somebody would grab that. In Colossians 3, verses 1 to 5. Now, remember, we're looking for reason number two why it's unthinkable that Christians will continue in sin. Who's got Colossians 2, 13 to 15?
I have it.
Mike.
And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him.
Amen. Now, what did God do for us in our redemption that we see in these three verses? Anybody ideas? What did he do for us from verse 13?
He took us out of the coffin and made us alive.
Yeah, every funeral director in that funeral home was shocked. This guy's alive. God made us, verse 13, aligned with him. And then verse 14, what did he do? Forgave our sin. That is, he took away the record of debt that stood against us. That's an extraordinary concept. And then the last thing, verse 15, what did he do?
Disarmed the rulers and authorities.
Did you get that? He disarmed, that is, he took away the weapons of our enemies. Now let me ask you, do we really believe that? That he, that is, the devil has been disarmed? If you read this text from Hamilton, I get that he's Scottish and they are way up here above the rest of us. But the truth of that is he is disarmed in the lives of every person sitting in this room. If we do believe that, we would know that it is inconceivable that I would yield. That is unthinkable that I would do that. I will not look at another person with inappropriate thoughts in my mind. I will not say this thing that's right on the tip of my tongue because it's inconceivable. His power over me has been disarmed, period. End of sentence. We need transformed minds.
God has made the way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13.
No temptation's taken us. It's common to every one of us. Those words that are on the end of our tongue, he took it away and he's given us a way to escape. He has disarmed enemy number one.
And we've seen that disarming, you know, our dear brother John Payne just being in the pulpit.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, you think about the evil life that he lived. I mean, mm-hmm. You know, of course, that's a dramatic testimony. But, you know, here's the guy proclaiming the word who, had it not been for the Holy Spirit, would be somewhere just...
There's something about having an accident, nearly killing a girl, and going to jail that forces you to think about what's going on in your life.
Yeah. Or me and Mike, yeah, for that matter.
All right, Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Michael.
Yeah, I was...
Read loudly, please. Thank you. What did the Lord do?
Delivered us from the demand.
That's exactly right. He's delivered us. John actually has that all over the gospel. Mike has referred to that earlier. John chapter 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness. John 12, 46, I have come as light in the world so that everyone who believes in me will not walk in darkness. The temptation is to turn off the light of the glorious gospel of Christ through Jesus Christ in our lives so we dwell in just like, I think of Gollum. It's just darkness. And he's taken away all that. Darkness. Sin is darkness, and we're delivered from it. Now, quickly, Colossians 3, 1 to 5. Who has that? All right.
If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above and not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, that which is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry.
Thanks. As those in Christ, the Lord comes with power so we can do what? To sin. That is, put it to death. What's that passage in Joshua where they brought the five kings that had not been killed in the battle? And Joshua put his foot on their necks and killed every one of them. That gives us the desire, that is, what the Holy Spirit has done in us, gives us the power and the desire to put to death the works of darkness. So reason number two, why it's inconceivable and unthinkable that we would continue to dwell in sin, is that we have the power to put that to death. Now, quickly, reason number three is that, verse 9, we are born of God. See that? This is in the 1 John passage. Our attitude towards sin and the reprehensibility of it is an indication both to ourselves and to others that we resolve to pursue a harvest of righteousness in our living, thinking, speaking, and acting. In other words, those born of God long to produce a harvest of righteousness. The bent to sin and the alluring power of it will actually come to the point that it is an unwelcome, unholy intruder in my life. Can you think about that? Reason number three is clear. Because we are born of God, it is inconceivable that we would yield to the power and the persistent pattern of sin that was there before. Everybody agree with that? So here's the question as we wrap up. What's it going to be for us? What'll it be? Now, we've been discussing what we might... what we might describe as elementary principles of the gospel. From a sanctification perspective, however, what we could probably say is this process of putting to death all manner of sin is sort of a graduate level undertaking. That is, we're moving forward in our relationship with Him. So that in a customized way, whatever it is, the Holy Spirit is dealing with us. Let me just ask this. What is that thing that's the unwelcome intruder that you've longed to be gone out of your life? What is that unwelcome intruder you want gone? Here's what we know. The Lord's will for every one of us is that we put it to death. Amen? Okay, thank you all for being here. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your power over sin, flesh, and the devil. We thank you that we are adopted children, and as adopted children, we have every right of inheritance that flows from our union with the Father. We thank you for the power over sin, flesh, and the devil. We have the power to say no to those insidious intruders, whatever they are. And so thank you for the Spirit that exhorts us, the fellowship of believers that encourages us, and for the church which sustains us. In your name we pray. Amen.